Alrighty, we are in Psalms 74, I think. Psalm 75. Short review, just starting from the top for context. Psalm 75, verse 1. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. Now that could be David talking, you're pretty sure about that. But notice verse 3, the earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. That points to the second coming of Christ. Selah at the end of the sentence points to the second coming of Christ. So this then is David writing it, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ talking about the day he will receive the congregation and be the millennial king. So verse 3, the earth and the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. Second coming of Christ. I bear up the pillars of it, the pillars of the earth, Selah. All the time that you find, whenever you see Selah, usually there's a verse, there's a second coming context within a verse or two of it. It's just interesting, the Lord always did that. Verse 4, I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. So I said to the fools, basically don't do something stupid. And to the wicked, lift not up the horn. So the horn being a symbol of power and might. You know, I think of it like a coat of arms type thing. I think I explained that. So, you know, don't get too lifted up, because I'm going to take you down a notch or two, says the king, right? Verse 5, lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck, for promotion cometh neither from the east nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is judge. So we pointed out last time that there is indication in the Bible that God indeed is north. We know that hell is under our feet, that directionally God is north. So verse 7, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Okay, so the Lord's saying, don't get too big for your britches, you wicked, because I will take you down and am capable of it. And that's the deal, is the Lord, one thing to remember, you know, in our quote-unquote democracy and all that's going on, is you just remember that in the end, you know, the Lord lifts up and sits down in the end. I'm not saying that you should then adopt a Calvinistic viewpoint on everything. You do what you can, and I'm all for voting and all those things. But you just remember that the country is under judgment at some level, and so depending on how the Lord chooses to have mercy or not, it's not all about your activity in government. It's not all about your joining up and beating the drum and stuff, because there's a lot of this that's going down, and no matter who gets in, we're going to get hit hard, because God is judge. And God lifts up and he puts down. Let me just show you a couple of verses with that. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Don't want to run an awful lot with this, because you obviously know that the Lord does lift up and put down. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And notice down in verse 7 where he says, the Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. And he's saying, I can both lift them up and I can put them down. Take your Bibles over to Daniel 2. And like I said, we get a little pompous sometimes with our democracy, or our Republican democracy, or whatever you want to call it. And, you know, the American way and all those things. And praise God for the Lord honoring what the country stood for a long time, and for
a lot of the history that's there. Just don't get cocky about it, because you know this is not just all about, you know, liberals and communists winning. There's a lot of it that's about wickedness and righteousness. Wickedness being practiced and righteousness not being fulfilled. So just make sure we keep a balance here. No matter who eventually gets in, you know, it's still going to be probably a rough ride. And the only answer for you is not the right party. The answer for you is the rapture. It's the R word. It's just not Republicanism. It's the rapture, okay? But Daniel 2:21, and again, I don't want anybody to think I'm getting on them or anything, because I'm not. And you know, I listen to the news too, and I wind up, you know, gnawing the inside of my cheek, you know, listening to news and commentary and all that kind of stuff, because it's angering. I mean, it makes you mad just to see, folks, you know, just wicked men just throwing away what generations did die for and did sacrifice for. I certainly understand those things, but you live in the last days, and perilous times are here, and he told us they were going to come, and they're here. I'm telling you, the answer is Jesus Christ. It's not a political position. It's not getting all the right pieces in place. It's Jesus Christ is the answer. There is no way. And if you think that, I mean, you say, well, you know, the one party is so much better than the other. Well, I kind of get that. But the one party is still pretty wicked when you dig down and get down near the planks. Because, you know, they stand for some pretty awful things, right? Just so you know, everybody's rainbow these days. You think the Lord's happy with that? Yeah, anyway, Daniel 2:21, where you'll remember that the Lord, he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. It's him that gives it. It's him that lifts up. It's him that puts down. Look in chapter 4, Daniel 4, verse 17. This matter, this of course is Nebuchadnezzar. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. And there's a lot in that verse. And in the end, somebody gets in because the powers that be are ordained of God. And thing to remember is, before you start making anybody much of a hero, the basest of men are the ones that are set over it. Most guys in high up in government, you couldn't trust your kids in the same room with them. I'm serious. You can't trust them with money. You can't trust them with morals. So what can you trust them with? Not much. Not much. And they're running things because it's the basest of men. Anyway, back to Psalm 75. So vote. I'm going to. And all those things. Be aware if you want to be aware. Just when the awareness starts yielding to depression, go have an ice cream cone or something. Because if that makes you happy, because nothing's going to fix this until Jesus Christ comes again. Just remember that, because it's true. All right, Psalm 75, verse 7. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture. He poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. It's talking about the cup of the Lord's wrath. Look in Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25, this is the cup the Lord was praying about in the garden. If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. That was the cup of the Lord's wrath, and the Lord poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ. But in Jeremiah chapter 25, there's many references to this cup, and it's talking about the cup of God's wrath. 25:15, Jeremiah.
For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. Make them drink it. And they shall drink and be moved and be mad. I mean, the Lord's judgment falls, his anger falls, and men go nuts. Men are kind of nuts now. But he says, they shall drink, be moved, and be mad because of the sword, and I will send among them. Then took I the cup at the Lord's hand, made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me. Now, so he says, okay, here's a cup, go make them drink it. What really happened there? I mean, you know, Jeremiah didn't go around with a communion cup having nations drink. What did he do? He preached. It's the Word of God. And so that's why the Word of God gets such a welcome reception in most places, because it's judgment. It tells of the Lord's wrath to come. Look at another passage here with this matter. Look in Revelation 14. Like you know that Jesus Christ prayed the Lord would remove the cup from him. The cup is the cup of the Lord's wrath. Revelation chapter 14. 14:9. Now this is looking forward some, but just prior to the second advent of Christ, talking about the tribulation then. Verse 9, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image, receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So somebody going through the tribulation, if they take that mark, their goose is cooked. Says that they the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Look in Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16 and down in verse 19. It's talking about the city of Babylon. The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So the fierceness of his wrath, his indignation, his fury. Ladies and gentlemen, it's just well to remember, we have a merciful God. And what a joy to be in his favor. To have his blessings. But folks, our God is angry with the wicked every day. Think about an anger that's been building for, you know, 6,000 years now, right? And, you know, the last major event was that these wicked men slaughtered his son, tormented him to death. And meanwhile, he has waited now two full millennia with a hands outstretched, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Patient, long-suffering, merciful. I mean, God commendeth his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A bunch of us are on the right side. Those of us that are here, I don't know how many more out there, have no clue as far as the vast number, but there's 8 billion people on the face of this earth. And there's not a billion of them that are saved. There's not 500 million of them that are saved. Right? You're talking about maybe best possible estimate, best possible scenario, less than 5%. Don't you think? Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Right? Straight is the gate, narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. So, I don't know, 2 in 100, maybe. I'm doubtful. Overall, right? I mean, how many people in India are saved? How many people in the mainland China are saved? Really? And meanwhile, the Lord's waited for 2,000 years. He is furious. One day it comes pouring out, and the Bible says he'll go forth and I can't remember the exact phrasing, so I won't try. But back to verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. The wine is red, it is full of mixture. He poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. Not just those near Armageddon, but the whole world is going to have it poured out on them. I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. David there speaking once again as a king. The horns of the wicked also will I cut off. He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. When it's finally turned over to him in the millennium, the nations that won't succumb find out that they will succumb pretty quickly, because he's going to cut them down to the ground, right? He'll rule them with a rod of iron. Okay, 76:1. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. Okay? Well, again, you must be in a millennial context once again, because, you know, he's talking as if, you know, God is present and in Judah God is known. His name is great in Israel. Verse 2, in Salem also is his tabernacle, his dwelling place in Zion. That Salem probably refers to Jerusalem. Salem is the word for peace. Jerusalem is, you know, has that word in it. He says, so his dwelling place in Zion. So it's talking about Jerusalem. Now, Salem's only used a couple times. Four times, I should say. Look in Genesis 14 real quick. Genesis 14. We're called to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be the center point. Regardless of what anybody else says, it'll be the center point for the Lord's, it'll be the axis for everything on earth here. Genesis chapter 14, go down to verse 18. We're talking about Melchizedek here, where it says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, probably Jerusalem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. This is a very mysterious figure. All kinds of people have tried to figure out who he was, if he had another identity. Was he actually, you know, Christ incarnate before? Not incarnate, but an appearance of Christ before? Was he some other, you know, Shem? Was he some other personage in the Bible? And I don't know that he was any of those things. Go back to Hebrews 7, if you would. Hebrews 7. I know we went through this when we went through Hebrews last, but I don't know all of that. I know he was the king of Salem, and this reveals a little something about that, I think. Hebrews 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. So you can say, since that was from Genesis 14, long before there was a Jewish nation, God had priests, and he had a relationship with people. Now, what you don't have a lot of information about is what somebody prior to the law heard exactly from God. There's a lot of details that are not there, because there's a ton of, you know, a ton of time that's covered in just a few chapters in Genesis. But Melchizedek was a type of Jesus Christ. He was the priest of the Most High God, which is a Gentile, largely, designation. And this is long before Moses. So in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, excuse me, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. That's where your quote-unquote tithe comes from. The tithe is technically from the Old Testament, and specifically from Old Testament law. We think, you know, generally speaking, okay, you start thinking about a tithe being 10%. There's nothing in the New Testament that says it is 10%.
You're called to give sacrificially and cheerfully. But he gave a tenth of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness. Now that's the Melchizedek part. That's king of righteousness. Tzedek is righteousness in Hebrew, for what it's worth. I'm not trying to change anything. I'm just telling you that's what, that's where that comes from. But then notice it says, after that also king of Salem, so which is king of peace. So first of all, king of righteousness. Who might the king of righteousness be? Jesus Christ. Then king of Salem. Salem means peace, king of peace. So righteousness must preclude peace. So until there's a righteous standard made here on earth, there will be no lasting peace. And there has to be a king to bring in righteousness. You've taken the first step. We have spiritual righteousness right now, and we're called to practice physical righteousness, but this world ain't righteous. And it will never be righteous until the Lord Jesus Christ comes and rules it with a rod of iron. It's all about the right king. Amen? There won't be a president in the future. There's going to be a king. He's going to rule this world with a rod of iron, even still in the millennium. And all the heathen are not going to be happy about it, for what it's worth. That's why there's a rebellion at the end of the millennium. And so that's how that works. But back to chapter 76, verse 2. In Salem also is his tabernacle. It's not there now. It was there in David's day, but it's not there now. But it will be there again, right? That temple will be rebuilt. That'll be the Lord's tabernacle, his dwelling place in Zion. He will dwell there in Zion. It will be the center post of his earthly reign. That's where he's going to dwell. Look in Micah, book of Micah, chapter 4. Micah 4. Micah chapter 4, going down to verse, 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the Lord, a house of the Lord, shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. That's Mount Zion. That's in Jerusalem. And to the house of the God of Jacob, he will teach us of his ways. And we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So that's what we're looking forward to. That's when we're married to Jesus Christ, and the Lord rules the nations with a rod of iron. We have responsibilities, we have a stewardship, and all those things, but that's what's coming. And a remarkable part about all that, folks, is that nobody in any news agency in the world knows anything about it. It's like this tremendous mystery. There's this book that's been under their noses for generations, and it's a complete blank. They have no clue that that's what's coming. Back to chapter 76, verse 2. His dwelling place is in Zion, of course. There break he the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword, and the battle, Selah. Okay, once again, there's Selah. That's the second coming of Christ. He's broken the bow, the shield, the sword, and the battle. Well, he hasn't yet. He's talking about a day when Jesus Christ has fulfilled these things, and he's now sitting in Mount Zion on the throne of David and ruling with a rod of iron. Verse 4. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. Now that's going to be spoil. I could run you to a few verses, but it's talking about prey there. Sometimes it's, you know, pursuing the prey and killing it, but sometimes prey is spoil in the Bible. Verse 5, the stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. Now, I can only guess what that means exactly, but, you know, they have found their hands to be helpless. I mean, no matter what they do, they can't contend with the God of Jacob. And so no matter what they put in their hands, no matter what weapon, is useless. So they didn't find their hands. Verse 6, at thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse are cast into a dead sleep. Thou, even thou, art to be feared. And who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Who can stand there? Look in the book of Nahum, since you were just in Micah. Let's go see if we can find those little bitty books. Nahum. Nahum chapter 1. Down in verse 6, it asked back in Psalm 76, who can stand? Who can stand? Indeed. Verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Going back, just notice, again, we've talked about this thing with his fury, his indignation, his wrath. Verse 2. God is jealous. The Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned. So, folks, that's the second coming of Christ. And so he comes back in his indignation and his anger. He is furious. He's furious. And that's a God that none of us have even known, you know. But that's all that the wicked will know one day. Back to 76 Psalms. And verse 7, who may stand in thy sight? Malachi 3 says, who shall stand when he appeareth? He'll be like a refiner's fire. And so it's just fire and brimstone. It's judgment. Verse 7. Who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. And when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth, Selah. Okay, what's that all about? Now, you remember this. This is cool to me. Somebody sent me a YouTube link today of three guys, you know, in some, you know, chat scenario, and they were talking about how dispensationalism has commandeered all of Christianity. It's just destroyed it. And I'm thinking, what in the world are you talking about? You know, for instance, look at what it says there. He'll save all the meek of the earth, right? Verse 9. Okay, let's just track something real quick. Go to Matthew chapter 5. And of course, one of the things that those guys said was that the dispensationalists say that that the Sermon on the Mount is not even for them. And it's like they were tearing their garments and casting ashes at themselves and stuff because this was such an egregious thing to say. Okay, well, look in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and notice verse 5. Blessed are the meek, right? For they shall inherit the earth. Okay, blessed are the meek. I wonder where you'd find this meekness in the Bible. I wonder where, you know, where this might fit. For instance, if you go back to Psalm 37. And notice, folks, Psalm 37 is under the law, right? Psalm 37. And notice verse 11. Now, Psalm 37 is David's reign, but it's under law as you can get. And it says in verse chapter 37, verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. the meek shall inherit. What does that mean? The meek shall inherit the earth. Am I going to inherit the earth? There's no land promised to me. Land is only promised to Israel. And the meek shall inherit the earth. They're going to get the earth. Okay. Here you are back in Psalms and you read that. Then you bump forward to Matthew 5 and you read it again with Jesus Christ quoting it. What does that mean? Well, folks, it means that during the millennial reign, the meek shall inherit the earth. I mean, the meek, the lowly, the poor, that whole thing from Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, that's all a very humanistic thing that comes out of the Great Tribulation. And with, you know, waiting for their king, and the king shows up, and the meek inherit the earth. Meanwhile, we go to heaven, and we are given a stewardship here of some things to help the Lord rule, but we're the Lord's bride. None of this stuff here is ours. The meek inherit the earth. What the Bible is without dispensations is this gobbledygook, this bunched up rat's nest of stuff that doesn't make any sense. Contradictory. I mean, talk about contradictions. If there's no dispensations, I don't know how people do it. I don't know how you look yourself in the face in the mirror in the morning, not believing in dispensationalism, if you're a Bible teacher or preacher, because you know full well it doesn't make any sense. Anyway, whatever. Back to Psalm 76 and verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. Okay, there are presents that are going to come because one day Jesus Christ reigns and all the kingdoms of the earth have to flow into there and make sure that they bring presents for the king. Look in Psalm 68. Psalm 68. Psalm chapter 68, verse 29. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem. Well, there's no temple there now. There was once, but there's none there now. So there has to be one day. And notice, because of thy temple in Jerusalem, shall kings bring presents unto thee. Okay. One day, all the nations have to come and pay homage to the king. Look, if you will, in Zechariah chapter 8, next to last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah 8. Zechariah chapter 8, go down to verse 22. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem to pray before the Lord. And they bring themselves there. And notice in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16. Now notice what's just happened. First of all, it says in verse 4 of chapter 14, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. So there's going to be this rift going east and west across the Jordan River, you know, crossways to it, perpendicular to it. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. All this basically comes down to, in verse 9, with the Lord landing on the Mount of Olives, that's the second coming of Christ, right? Verse 9, Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. What's happened down in verse 12, notice, and this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem.
Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. So that fire that's coming out of his mouth is burning a bunch of them. The rest of them he squashes with the blood up to here on the horses. And I said all that to say, and then how this works out, verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And that's bad for a farmer. Verse 18, and if the family of Egypt go not up, there shall be go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that came not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Thus shall be the punishment of Egypt, the punishment of all the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So they have to come and pay homage to the king. They're bringing him gifts. They're bringing sacrifice. They're honoring him. And they have to come every year, or else they don't have any rain, or else they don't have a plague. Okay? It's going to be a lot different in the millennium than it is now. Let's go back just for another minute or two here, verse 11, Psalm 76, 11. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. He ought to be. He shall cut off the spirit of the princes. He is terrible. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. And so you have various verses on the terror of the Lord. We were just in Psalm 68 a little while ago, but look in Psalm 68, verse 35. O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy places. The God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God, but he's terrible to his enemies. He's a terror. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Amen? We're a little early, but I don't think we'll start another chapter here tonight. Anybody have a question?